There is a great amount of prejudice in many minds. False statements have placed us in a wrong position before the people, and this stands in the way of many embracing the truth. If they are made to believe that those who occupy responsible positions in the work at Battle Creek are designing and fanatical, they conclude that the entire work is wrong and that our views of Bible truth must be incorrect. And they fear to investigate and receive the truth. But we are not to go forth to call the people to look to us. We are not generally to speak of ourselves and vindicate our characters, but we are to speak the truth, exalt the truth, speak of Jesus, exalt Jesus, and this, attended by the power of God, will remove prejudice and disarm opposition. Brethren R and S love to write, so does my husband, and God has let his light shine upon his word and has led him into a field of rich thought that would be a blessing to the people of God at large. While he has borne a triple burden, some of his ministering brethren have let the responsibility heavily drop upon him, consoling themselves with the thought that God had placed Brother White at the head of the work and qualified him for it, and that the Lord had not fitted them for the position. Therefore, they have not taken the responsibility and borne the burdens which they might have borne. There should be men who would feel the same interest that my husband has felt. There never has been a more important period in the history of Seventh-day Adventists than the present. Instead of the publishing work diminishing, the demand for our publications is greatly increasing. There will be more to do instead of less. My husband has been murmured against so much. He has contended with jealousy and falsehood so long and has seen so little faithfulness in men that he has become suspicious of almost everyone, even of his own brethren in the ministry. The ministering brethren have felt this, and for fear that they should not move wisely, in many instances have not moved at all. But the time has come when these men must labor unitedly to lift the burdens. The ministering brethren lack faith and confidence in God. They believe the truth, and in the fear of God they should unite their efforts and bear the burdens of the work which God has laid upon them. If, after one has done the best he can in his judgment, another thinks he can see where he could have improved the matter, he should kindly and patiently give the brother the benefit of his judgment, but should not censure him nor question his integrity of purpose any sooner than he himself would wish to be suspected or unjustly censured. If the brother who feels the cause of God at heart sees that in his earnest efforts to do, he has made a failure, he will feel deeply over the matter, for he will be inclined to distrust himself and to lose confidence in his own judgment. Nothing will so weaken his courage and godlike manhood as to realize his mistakes in the work that God has appointed him to do, a work which he loves better than his life. How unjust, then, for his brethren to discover his errors, to keep pressing the thorn deeper and deeper into his heart, to make him feel more intensely, when with every thrust they are weakening his faith and courage and his confidence in himself to work successfully in the upbuilding of the cause of God. Frequently the truth and facts are to be plainly spoken to the erring to make them see and feel their error that they may reform. But this should ever be done with pitying tenderness, not with harshness or severity, but considering one's own weakness, lest he also be tempted. When the one at fault sees and acknowledges his error, then instead of grieving him and seeking to make him feel more deeply, comfort should be given. In the Sermon of Christ on the Mount, he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete it shall be measured to you again." Our Savior reproved for rash judgment. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and behold a beam is in thine own eye?" It is frequently the case that while the one is quick to discern the errors of his brethren, he may be in greater faults himself, but be blind to them. All who are followers of Christ should deal with one another exactly as we wish the Lord to deal with us in our errors and weaknesses, for we are all erring and need his pity and forgiveness. Jesus consented to take human nature that he might know how to pity and how to plead with his Father in behalf of sinful, erring mortals. He volunteered to become man's advocate, and he humiliated himself to become acquainted with the temptations wherewith man was beset, that he might succor those who should be tempted and be a tender and faithful high priest. Frequently there is necessity for plainly rebuking sin and reproving wrong, but ministers who are working for the salvation of their fellow men should not be pitiless toward the errors of one another, nor make prominent the defects of their organizations. They should not expose or reprove their weaknesses. They should require if such a course pursued by another toward themselves would bring the desired about the desired effect. Would it increase their love for and confidence in the one who thus made prominent their mistakes? Especially should the mistakes of ministers who are engaged in the work of God be kept within as small a circle as possible. For there are many weak ones who will take advantage if they are aware that those who minister in word and doctrine have weaknesses like other men. And it is a most cruel thing for the faults of ministers to be exposed to unbelievers if the minister is counted worthy to labor in future for the salvation of souls. No good can come of this exposure, but only harm. The Lord frowns upon this course, for it is undermining the confidence of the people in those whom he accepts to carry forward his work. The character of every fellow laborer should be jealously guarded by brother ministers. Saith God, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Love and confidence should be cherished. A lack of this love and confidence in one minister for another does not increase the happiness of the one thus deficient. But as he makes his brother unhappy, he is unhappy himself. There is greater power in love than was ever found in censure. Love will melt its way through barriers, while censure will close up every avenue of the soul. My husband must have a change. Losses may occur at the office of publication for want of his long experience, but the loss of money cannot bear any comparison to the health and life of God's servant. The income of means may not be as large for want of economical managers, but if my husband should fail again, it would dishearten his brethren and weaken their hands. Means cannot come in as an equivalent. There is much to be done. Missionaries should be in the field, who are willing, if need be, to go to foreign countries to present the truth before those who sit in darkness. But there is little disposition among young men to consecrate themselves to God and to devote their talents to his service. They are too willing to shun responsibilities and burdens. They are not obtaining the experience in burden-bearing or the knowledge of the Scriptures that they should have to fit them for the work that God would accept at their hands. It is the duty of all to see how much they can do for the Master who has died for them. But many are seeking to do just as little as possible and are cherishing the faint hope of getting into heaven at last. It is their privilege to have stars in their crown because of souls saved through their instrumentality. But alas, indolence and spiritual sloths prevail everywhere. Selfishness and pride occupy a large place in their hearts, and there is but little room for heavenly things. In the prayer that Christ taught his disciples was the request, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We cannot repeat this prayer from the heart and dare to be unforgiving, for we ask the Lord to forgive our trespasses against him in the same manner that we forgive those who trespass against us. But few realize the true import of this prayer. If those who are unforgiving did comprehend the depth of its meaning, they would not dare to repeat it and ask God to deal with them as they deal with their fellow mortals. And yet this spirit of hardness and lack of forgiveness exists even among brethren to a fearful extent. Brother is exacting with brother. Peculiar trials. The position that my husband has so long occupied in the cause and work of God has been one of peculiar trials. His adaptation to business and his clear foresight has led his ministering brethren to drop responsibilities upon him which they should have borne themselves. This has made his burdens great. And while his brethren have not taken their share of the burdens, they have lost a valuable experience which was their privilege to obtain had they exercised their minds in the direction of caretaking and seeing and feeling what must be done for the upbuilding of the cause. Great trials have been brought upon my husband by his ministering brethren not standing by him when he most needed their help. The disappointment he has repeatedly felt when those whom he depended upon failed him in times of greatest need has nearly destroyed his power to hope and believe in the constancy of his ministering brethren. His spirits have been so wounded that he has felt justified in being grieved, and he has allowed his mind to dwell upon discouragements. This channel of darkness God would have him close, for he is in danger of making shipwreck here. When his mind becomes depressed, it is natural for him to bring up the past and dwell upon his past sufferings and unreconciliation takes hold upon his spirits, that God has suffered him to be so beset with trials unnecessarily brought upon him. The Spirit of God has been grieved because he has not fully committed his ways to God and trusted himself entirely in his hands, not allowing his mind to run in the channel of doubt and unbelief in regard to the integrity of his brethren. In talking doubts and discouragements, he has not remedied the evil, but has weakened his own powers and given Satan advantage to annoy and distress him. He has erred in talking out his discouragements and dwelling upon the unpleasant features of his experience. In thus talking, he scatters darkness, but not light. He has at times laid a weight of discouragement upon his brethren, which did not bring to him the least help, but only weakened their hands. He should make it a rule not to talk unbelief or discouragement or dwell upon his grievances. His brethren generally have loved and pitied him and have excused this in him, knowing the pressure of care upon him and his devotion to the cause of God. My husband has labored untiringly to bring the publishing interest up to its present state of prosperity. I saw that he had had more sympathy and love for his brethren than he had thought he had. They eagerly searched the paper to find something from his pen. If there is a tone of cheerfulness in his writings, if he speaks encouragingly, their hearts are lightened and some even weep with tender feelings of joy. But if gloom and sadness are expressed, the countenances of his brethren and sisters as they read grow sad, and the spirit which characterizes his writings is reflected upon them. The Lord is seeking to teach my husband to have a spirit of forgiveness and forgetfulness of the dark passages in his experience. The remembrance of the unpleasant past only saddens the present, and he lives over again the unpleasant portion of his life's history. In so doing, he is clinging to the darkness and is pressing the thorn deeper into his spirit. This is my husband's infirmity, and it is displeasing to God. This brings darkness and not light. He may feel apparent relief for the time in expressing his feelings, but it only makes more acute the sense of how great his sufferings and trials have been until the whole becomes magnified in his imagination, and the errors of his brethren who have aided in bringing these trials upon him look so grievous that their wounds, that their wrongs seem to him past endurance. My husband has cherished this darkness so long by living over the unhappy past that he has but little power to control his mind when dwelling upon these things. Circumstances and events which once he would not have minded magnify before him into grievous wrongs on the part of his brethren. He has become so sensitive to the wrongs under which he has suffered that it is necessary that he should be as little as possible in the vicinity of Battle Creek, where many of the unpleasant circumstances occurred. God will heal his wounded spirit if he will let him, but in doing this he will have to bury the past. He should not talk of it or write of it. It is positively displeasing to God for my husband to recount his difficulties and his peculiar grievances of the past. If he had looked upon these things in the light that they were not done to him, but to the Lord whose instrument he is, then he would have received a great reward. But he has taken the murmurings of his brethren as though done to himself, and has felt called upon to make all understand the wrong and wickedness of thus complaining of him when he did not deserve their censure and abuse. Had my husband felt that he could leave this matter all with the Lord, and that their murmurings and their neglect were against the master instead of the servant in the master's service, he would not have felt so aggrieved, and it would not have hurt him. He should have left it with the Lord, whose servant he is, to fight his battles for him and vindicate his course. Then he would have finally received a precious reward for all his sufferings for Christ's sake. I saw that my husband should not dwell upon the painful facts in our experience, neither should he write his grievances, but keep as far from them as he can. The Lord will heal the wounds of the past if he will turn his attention away from them. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When confessions are made by his brethren who have been wrong, he should accept the confessions and generously, nobly seek to encourage those who have been deceived by the enemy. He should cultivate a forgiving spirit and should not dwell upon the mistakes and errors of others, for in so doing he not only weakens his own soul but tortures the minds of his brethren who have erred, when they may have done all they can do by confession to correct their past errors. If God sees it necessary that any portion of their past course should be presented before Him, that they may understand how to shun errors in the future, He will do this work. But my husband should not trust himself to do it, for it wakens past scenes of suffering that the Lord would have him forget. The lost sheep. I was referred to the parable of the lost sheep. The 99 sheep were left in the wilderness, and search is instituted for the one that has strayed. When the lost sheep is found, the shepherd elevates it to his shoulder and returns with rejoicing. He does not return murmuring and censuring the poor lost sheep for having made him so much trouble, but his return and the burden of the sheep is with rejoicing. And a still greater demonstration of joy is demanded. Friends and neighbors are called to rejoice with the finder, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The finding was the theme of rejoicing. The straying was not dwelt upon, for the joy of finding overbalanced the sorrow of the loss and care. The perplexity and the peril incurred in searching for the lost sheep and restoring it to safety. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which needed no repentance. The lost silver. The lost piece of silver is designed to represent the erring, straying sinner. The carefulness of the woman to find the lost silver is to teach the followers of Christ a lesson in regard to their duty to the erring ones who are straying from the path of right. The woman lighted the candle to increase her light, and then swept the house and sought diligently till she found it. Here is clearly defined the duty of Christians toward those who need help because of their straying from God. The erring ones are not to be left in darkness and error, but every available means is to be used to bring them again to the light. The candle is lighted, and with earnest prayer for heavenly light to meet the cases of those enshrouded in darkness and unbelief, the Word of God is searched for clear points of truth, that Christians may be so fortified with arguments from the Word of God, with its reproofs, threatenings, and encouragements, that the erring ones may be reached. Indifference or neglect will meet the frown of God. When the woman found the silver, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. If angels of God rejoice over the erring one, erring who see and confess their wrongs and return to the fellowship of their brethren, how much more should the followers of Christ, who are themselves erring, and who every day need the forgiveness of God and of their brethren, feel joy over the return of a brother or sister who has been deceived by the sophistry of Satan, has taken a wrong course and suffered because of it. Instead of holding the erring off, their brethren should meet them where they are. Instead of finding fault with them because they are in the dark, they should light their own lamp by obtaining more divine grace and a clearer knowledge of the Scriptures, that they may dispel the darkness of those in error by the light that they bring to them. And when they succeed and the erring feel their error and submit to follow the light, they should be received gladly and not with a spirit of murmuring or an effort to impress upon them their exceeding sinfulness, which has called forth extra exertion, anxiety, and wearisome labor. If the pure angels of God hail the event with joy, how much more should their brethren rejoice who have themselves needed sympathy, love, and help when they have erred and in their darkness have not known how to help themselves. The Prodigal Son. My attention was called to the parable of the prodigal son. He made a request that his father should give him his portion of the estate. He desired to separate his interest from that of his father and to manage his share as best suited his own inclination. His father complied with the request, and the son selfishly withdrew from his father that he might not be troubled with his counsel or reproofs. The son thought he should be happy when he could use his portion according to his own pleasure, without being annoyed by advice or restraint. He did not wish to be troubled with mutual obligation. If he shared his father's estate, his father had claims upon him as a son. But he did not feel under any obligation to his generous father, and he braced his selfish, rebellious spirit with the thought that a portion of his father's property belonged to him. He requested his share, when rightfully he could claim nothing and should have had nothing. After his selfish heart had received the treasure of which he was so undeserving, he went his way at a distance from his father that he might even forget that he had a father. He despised restraint and was fully determined to have pleasure in any way and manner that he chose. After he had, by his sinful indulgence, spent all that his father had given him, the land was visited by a famine, and he felt pinching want. He then began to regret his sinful course of extravagant pleasure, for he was destitute and needed the means that he had squandered. He was obliged to come down from his life of sinful indulgence to the low business of feeding swine. After he had come as low as he could, he thought of the kindness and love of his father. He then felt the need of a father. He had brought upon himself his position of friendlessness and want. His own disobedience and sin had resulted in his separating himself from his father. He thought of the privileges and bounties that the hired servants of his father's house freely enjoyed, while he, who had alienated himself from his father's house, was perishing with hunger. Humiliated through adversity, he decided to return to his father by humble confession. He was a beggar, destitute of comfortable or even decent clothing. He was wretched in consequence of privation and was emaciated with hunger. While at a distance from his home, his father saw the wanderer, and his first thought was that of the rebellious son who had left him years before to follow a course of unrestrained sin. The paternal feeling was stirred. Notwithstanding all the marks of his degradation, the father discerned his own image. He did not wait for his son to come all the distance to him, but hastened to meet him. He did not reproach him, but with the tenderest pity and compassion that in consequence of his own course of sin, he had brought upon himself so much suffering, he hastened to give him proofs of his love and tokens of his forgiveness. Although his son was emaciated and his countenance plainly indicated the dissolute life he had passed, although he was clothed with beggar's rags and his naked feet were soiled with the dust of travel, the father's tenderest pity was excited as the son fell prostrate in humility before him. He did not stand back upon his dignity. He was not exacting. He did not array before his son his past course of wrong and sin to make him feel how low he had sunk. He lifted him up and kissed him. He took the rebellious son to his breast and wrapped his own rich robe about the nearly naked form. He took him to his heart with such warmth and evinced such pity that if the son had ever doubted the goodness and love of his father, he could do so no longer. If he had a sense of his sin when he decided to return to his father's house, he had a much deeper sense of his ungrateful course when he was thus received. His heart, before subdued, was now broken because he had grieved his father's love. The penitent, trembling son, who had greatly feared that he would be disowned, was unprepared for such a reception. He knew he did not deserve it, and he thus acknowledged his sin in leaving his father. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He begged only to be accounted as a hired servant. But the father requested his servants to pay him special tokens of respect and to clothe him as if he had ever been his own obedient son. The father made the return of his son an occasion of special rejoicing. The elder son in the field knew not that his brother had returned, but he heard the general demonstrations of joy and inquired of the servants what it all meant. It was explained that his brother, whom they had thought dead, had returned, and that his father had killed the fatted calf for him because he had received him again as from the dead. The brother was then angry and would not go in to see or receive his brother. His indignation was stirred that his unfaithful brother, who had left his father and thrown the heavenly responsibility upon him of fulfilling the duties which should have been shared by both, should now be received with such honor. This brother had pursued a course of wicked profligacy, wasting the means his father had given him until he was reduced to want, while his brother at home had been faithfully performing the duties of a son. And now this profligate comes to his father's house and is received with respect and honor beyond anything that he himself had ever received. The father entreated his elder son to go and receive his brother with gladness. Because he was lost and is found, he was dead in sin and iniquity, but is alive again. He has come to his moral senses and abhors his course of sin. But his elder son pleads, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." He assured his son that he was ever with him, and that all he had was his. but that it was right that they should show this demonstration of joy, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The fact that the lost is found, the dead is alive again, overbears all other considerations with the Father. This parable, given by Christ to represent the manner in which our Heavenly Father receives the erring and repenting, the Father is the one sinned against, yet he, in the compassion of his soul, full of pity and forgiveness, meets the prodigal and shows his great joy that his son, whom he believed to be dead, to all filial affection, has become sensible of his great sin and neglect, and has come back to his father, appreciating his love and acknowledging his claims. He knows that the son who has pursued a course of sin and now repents needs his pity and love. Thus, this son has suffered. He has felt his need, and he comes to his father as the only one who can supply this great need. The return of the prodigal son was a source of the greatest joy. The complaints of the elder brother were natural, but not right. Yet this is frequently the course that brother pursues toward brother. There is too much effort to make those in error feel that they have erred, and to keep reminding them of their mistakes. Those who have erred need pity, they need help, they need sympathy, they suffer in their feelings and are frequently desponding and discouraged. Above everything else, they need free forgiveness. Labor among the churches. In the work done for the church at Battle Creek in the spring of 1870, there was not all that dependence upon God that the important occasion demanded. Brother R. and S. did not make God their trust and moved in His strength and with His grace as fully as they should. When Brother S. thinks a person is wrong, he is frequently too severe. He fails to exercise that compassion and consideration he would have shown toward himself under like circumstances. He is also in great danger of misjudging and erring in dealing with minds. It is the nicest and most critical work ever given to mortals to deal with minds. Those who engage in this work should have clear discernment and good powers of discrimination. True dependence of mind is an element entirely different from rashness. That quality of independence which leads a cautious, prayerful, deliberate opinion should not be easily yielded, not until the evidence is sufficiently strong to make it certain that we are wrong. This independence will keep the mind calm and unchangeable amid the multitudinous errors which prevail, and will lead those in responsible positions to look carefully at the evidence on every side and not be swayed by the influence of others or by the surroundings to form conclusions without intelligent, thorough knowledge of all the circumstances. The investigation of cases in Battle Creek was very much after the order in which a lawyer criticizes a witness, and there was a decided absence of the Spirit of God. There were few united in this work who were active and zealous. Some were self-righteous and self-sufficient, and their testimonies were relied upon, and their influence swayed the judgment of Brother R. and S. Because of some trivial deficiencies, Sister T. and U. were not received as members of the church. Brother R. and S. should have had judgment and discrimination to see that these objections were not of sufficient weight to keep these sisters out of the church. Both of them had been long in the faith and had been true to the observance of the Sabbath for 18 or 20 years. Sister V., who brought up these things, should have urged against herself more weighty reasons why she should not have become a member of the church. Was she without sin? Were all her ways perfect before God? Was she perfect in patience, self-denial, gentleness, forbearance, and calmness of temper? If she were without the weaknesses of common women, then she should cast the first stone. Those sisters who were left out of the church were worthy of a place in it. They were beloved of God, but they were dealt with unwisely, without sufficient cause. There were others whose cases were handled with no more heavenly wisdom and without even sound judgment. Brother S.'s judgment and power of discrimination have been perverted for very many years through the influence of his wife, who has been a most effective medium of Satan. If he had possessed the genuine quality of independence, he would have had proper self-respect, and with becoming dignity would have built up his own house. When he has started upon a course designed to command respect in his family, he has generally carried the matter too far and has been severe and has talked harshly and overbearingly. Becoming conscious of this after a time, he would then go to the opposite extreme and come down from his independence. In this state of mind, he would receive reports from his wife, give up his judgment, and be easily deceived by her intrigues. She would sometimes feign to be a great sufferer and would relate what privation she had endured and what neglect from her brethren in the absence of her husband. Her prevarications and cunning artifices to abuse the mind of her husband have been great. Brother S. has not fully received the light which the Lord has given him in times in regard to his wife, or he would not have been deceived by her as he has been. He has been brought into bondage many times by her spirit because his own heart and life have not been fully consecrated to God. His feelings kindled against his brethren, and he oppressed them. Self has not been crucified. He should seek earnestly to bring all his thoughts and feelings into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Faith and self-denial would have been Brother S.'s strong helpers if he had girded on the whole armor of God and chosen no other defense than that which the Spirit of God and the power of truth gives him. He would have been strong in the strength of God. But Brother S. is weak in many things. If God required him to expose and condemn a neighbor, to reprove and correct a brother, or to resist and destroy his enemies, it would be to him a comparatively natural and easy work. But a warfare against self, subduing the desires and affections of his own heart, and searching out and controlling the secret motives of the heart, is a more difficult warfare. How unwilling is he to be faithful in such a contest as this? The warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, and being clothed with humility, possessing that love that is pure, peaceable, and easy to be entreated, full of tenderness and good fruits, is not an easy attainment. And yet it is his privilege and his duty to be a perfect overcomer here. The soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in knowledge and true holiness. The holy life and character of Christ is a faithful example. His confidence in his heavenly Father was unlimited. His obedience and submission were unreserved and perfect. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. In all things he submitted himself to him that judgeth righteously. From the lips of the Savior of the world were heard these words, "I can of mine own self do nothing." He became poor and made himself of no reputation. He was hungry and frequently thirsty, and many times weary in his labors. But he had not where to lay his head. When the cold, damp shades of night gathered about him, the earth was frequently his bed. Yet he blessed those who hated him. What a life! What an experience! Can we, the professed followers of Christ, cheerfully endure privation and suffering as did our Lord without murmuring? Can we drink of the cup and be baptized with a baptism? If so, we may share with him his glory in his heavenly kingdom. If not, we shall have no part with him. Brother S. has an experience to gain without which his work will do positive injury. He is affected too much by what others tell him of the erring. He is apt to decide according to the impressions made upon his mind. And he deals with severity when a milder course would be far better. He does not bear in mind his own weakness and how hard it is for him to have his course questioned even when he is wrong. When he decides that a brother or sister is wrong, he is inclined to carry the matter through and press his censure, although in doing so, he hurts his own soul and endangers the souls of others. Brother S. should shun church trials and should have nothing to do in settling difficulties if he can possibly avoid it. He has a valuable gift which is needed in the work of God, but he should separate himself from influence which draw upon his sympathies, confuse his judgment, and lead him to move unwisely. This should not and need not be. He exercises too little faith in God. He dwells too much upon his bodily infirmities and strengthens unbelief by dwelling upon poor feelings. God has strength and wisdom in store for those who seek for it earnestly, in faith believing. I was shown that Brother S. is a strong man upon some points, while upon others he is as weak as a child. His course in dealing with the erring has had a scattering influence. He has confidence in his ability to labor in setting things in order where he thinks it is needed, but he does not view the matter aright. He weaves into his labors his own spirit, and he does not discriminate, but often deals without tenderness. There is such a thing as overdoing the matter in performing strict duty to individuals. and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Duty, stern duty, has a twin sister, which is kindness. If duty and kindness are blended, decided advantage will be gained. But if duty is separated from kindness, if tender love is not mingled with duty, there will be a failure and much harm will be the result. Men and women will not be driven, but many can be won by kindness and love. Brother S. has held aloft the gospel whip, and his own hands have frequently been the snap to that whip. This has not had an influence to spur others to greater zeal and provoke them to good works, but it has aroused their combativeness to repel his severity. If Brother S. had walked in the light, he would not have had so many serious failures. If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. The path of obedience is the path of safety. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely. Walk in the light, and thou shalt walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. Those who do not walk in the light will have a sickly, stunted religion. Brother S. should feel the importance of walking in the light, however crucifying to self. It is earnest effort, prompted by love for souls, which strengthens the heart and develops the graces. My brother, you are naturally independent and self-sufficient. You estimate your ability to do more highly than it will bear. You pray for the Lord to humble you and to fit you for his work, and when he answers your prayer and puts you under the course of discipline necessary for the accomplishment of the object, you frequently give way to doubts and despondency and think you have reason for discouragement. When Brother W. has cautioned and held you back from engaging in church difficulties, you have frequently felt that he was restraining you. I was shown your labors in Iowa. There was a decided failure to gather with Christ. You distracted, confused, and scattered the poor sheep. You had zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. Your labors were not in love, but in sternness and severity. You were exacting and overbearing. You did not strengthen the sick and bind up the lame. Your injudicious harshness pushed some out of the fold who can never be reached and brought back. Words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Words unfitly spoken are the reverse. Their influence will be like desolating hail. You have felt restless under the restraint when Brother W. has cautioned, advised, and reproved you. You have thought that if you could be free and act yourself, you could do a good and great work. But your wife's influence has greatly injured your usefulness. You have not ruled well your own house. You have failed to command your household after you. You have thought that you understood how to manage your own matters. But how you have been deceived. You have too often followed the promptings of your own spirit, which has resulted in perplexities and discouragements, and these have clouded your discernment and weakened you spiritually, so that your labors have been marked with great imperfection. The labors of brethren R and S in blank were premature. These brethren had their past experience with its mistakes before them, which should have been sufficient to guard them from engaging in a work that they were not qualified to perform. There was enough that needed to be done. It was a hard place in which to raise up a church. Opposing influences surrounded them. Every move made should have been with due caution and prayerful consideration. These two brethren had been warned and reproved repeatedly from moving injudiciously, and they should not have taken the responsibilities upon themselves that they did. Oh, how much better would it have been for the cause of God in blank had they been laboring in new fields. Satan's seat is in blank, as well as in other wicked cities, and he is a wily foe to contend with. There were disorderly elements among the Sabbath keepers that were a hindrance to the cause. But there is a proper time to speak and act, a golden opportunity which will show the best results of labor put forth. If things had been left to more fully develop before they were touched, there would have been a separation of the disorderly, unconsecrated ones, and there would not have been an opposition party. This should ever be saved if possible. The church might better suffer much annoyance and exercise the more patience than to get in a hurry, drive matters, and provoke a combative spirit. Those who really love the truth for the truth's sake should have pursued their course with the glory of God in view and let the light of truth shine out before all. They might expect that the elements of confusion and dissatisfaction among them would make them troubled. Satan would not remain quiet and see a company raised up to vindicate the truth and to dispel sophistry and error. His ire would be kindled, and he would institute a war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. But this should not have made the faithful believers impatient or discouraged. These things should have been an influence to make the true believer more guarded, watchful, and prayerful, more tender, pitiful, and loving to those who are making so great a mistake in regard to eternal things. As Christ has borne and continues to bear with our errors, our ingratitude, and our feeble love, so should we bear with those who test and try our patience. Shall the followers of the self-denying, self-sacrificing Jesus be unlike their Lord? Christians should have hearts of kindness and forbearance. The Gospel Sower. The parable of the Gospel Sower, which Christ presented before his hearers, contains a lesson that we should study. Those who preach present truth and scatter the good seed will realize the same results as the Gospel Sower. All classes will be affected more or less by the presentation of pointed and convincing truth. Some will be wayside hearers. They will be affected by the truth spoken, but they have not cultivated the moral powers. They have followed inclination rather than duty, and evil habits have hardened their hearts until they have become like the hard-beaten road. These may profess to believe the truth, but they will have no just sense of its sacred, elevated character. They do not separate from the friendship of the lovers of pleasure and corrupt society, but they place themselves where they are constantly tempted and may well be represented by the unfenced field. They invite the temptations of the enemy and finally lose the regard they seem to have for the truth when the good seed was dropped into their hearts. Some are stony ground hearers. They readily receive anything new and exciting. The word of truth they receive with joy. They talk earnestly with ardor and zeal in reference to their faith and hope, and may even administer reproof to those of long experience for some apparent deficiency or for their lack of enthusiasm. But when they are tested and proved by the heat of trial and temptation, when the pruning knife of God is applied, that they may bring forth fruit under perfection, their zeal dies, their voices are silent. No longer do they boast in the strength and power of truth. This class are controlled by feeling. They have not depth and stability of character. Principle does not reach down deep, underlying the springs of action. They have in word exalted the truth, but are not doers of it. The seed of truth is not rooted down below the surface. The heart has not been renewed by the transforming influence of the Spirit of God. And when the truth calls for working men and women, when sacrifices have to be made for the truth's sake, they are somewhere else. And when trials and persecution come, they fall away because they have no depth of earth. The truth, plain, pointed, and close, is brought to bear upon the heart and reveals the deformity of character. Some will not bear this test, but frequently close their eyes to their imperfections, although their consciences tell them that the words spoken by the messengers of God, which bear so closely upon their Christian characters, are truth, yet they will not listen to the voice. They are offended because of the word and yield the truth rather than submit to be sanctified through it. They flatter themselves that they may get to heaven an easier way. Still another class is represented in the parable. Men and women who listen to the word are convinced of the truth and accept it without seeing the sinfulness of their hearts. The love of the world holds a large place in their affections. In deal, they love to get the best of the bargain. They prevaricate and by deception and fraud gain means which will ever prove as a thorn to them, for it will overbalance their good purposes and intentions. The good seed in their hearts is choked. Frequently, they are so full of care and anxiety, fearing that they will not gain means, that they will lose what they have gained, that they may make their temporal matters primary. They do not nourish the good seed. They do not attend meetings where their hearts can be strengthened by religious privileges. They fear that they will meet with some loss in temporal things.